For our time in the Word this evening, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. So take your copy of God's Word and turn to John. It's going to be John chapter 10. John 10, 27, and we're just going to focus on just a few verses, 27 through 30. So John 10, 27 to 30, and this portion of John here is it's really a sunset in a way. It's the sun setting on Jesus' public ministry, and you may be familiar with the purpose of John's gospel, which is found in chapter 20, verse 31. It says, it is to present to the world Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and that you would believe in him. His purpose is that you would believe in him, and that in believing you would have life in his name. And so my prayer and preparation this week has been that you would be strengthened and encouraged in your believing in him tonight. And if there are any unbelieving among us, which in a room this size, in a church our size, there is likely to be some, that you would embrace him as Savior and that you would receive eternal life. Let's read John 10, 27 through 30. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand, out of the Father's hand. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. In 1887 in South Carolina, there was a dark and difficult day for two friends, two former classmates who had once attended a music school in Alabama. And both of them were married, but on this day in 1887, both of their wives died. And a few days later, these men buried their wives on the same day. They endured devastating despair, crushing sorrow. But being close friends and former students of their beloved music teacher, they reached out to him by letters with the heartbreaking news. And the teacher's name was Anthony J. Showalter. Showalter, after teaching one day, returned to his residence to find the two letters waiting for him, and he read the letters from his students and wept. Overcome by grief, he searched his mind to recall something to comfort them. What could possibly comfort them in this dark hour? How could I possibly, he thought, how could I possibly console them and relieve their agony? What could be a balm to soothe their anguish? And he put pen to paper and he wrote, safe and secure. Safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. The hope that Showalter brought to the minds of his students was, though their wives' time on earth had come to an end, that they never once left the arms of our great God. They never fell out of his grasp. God never loosened his grip on them. And they were always safe and always secure. No alarming situation could ultimately touch them. And if you are in Christ today, this is where you are. You are in his arms, in his hands, in his grip. And you never, ever leave. He has an eternal grasp on you. This truth, which is a treasure beyond full comprehension, is what Jesus chooses to elaborate on when addressing the unbelief of the Jews in John chapter 10 here. He contrasts for them the empty deadness of their unbelief with the abundance of eternal life and eternal safety and security that only true believers have. And so to set the scene and paint the picture, verses 22 through 26, Jesus is walking along in the cold of winter in the portico of Solomon, which is the perimeter of the temple where the columns or pillars are, many of them around. And so there's like a little veranda that they walk around. And the Jews gather around him, and really they encircle him like a shiver of sharks. This is not a warm gesture or a genuine interest from them. They ask, how long is Jesus going to keep them in suspense? And they demand an answer with an imperative, and they say, tell us plainly if you are the Christ. You can almost hear the taunting nature of their words. They don't ask to learn. They ask so their salivating desires for bloodshed can be satisfied. That question can also be translated, how long will you annoy us? How long will you irritate us? They want him gone because he was not the Christ of their presuppositions. He was the Christ that challenged their practices, and they didn't want that. And this is the characteristic, really, of an unbeliever. At the end of the day, they do not want the truth. It invades their conscience. It offends their feelings and disrupts their agenda. The unbelieving and unsubmissive heart wants Jesus gone. These men are thirsty for blood, and they couch their thirst for blood in false sincerity and false interest. Tell us you're the Son of God, they say, so that we can nail you to a cross. We don't believe you, we don't believe your works, we don't want you, and we don't want your ministry. Now, before your heart looks down on them, just pause here and take a moment. This disdain and rejection of God was in each one of us prior to salvation. This is our nature of rebellion. It's what we inherited from Adam. Our nature was opposed to God, and we wanted to go our own way. And so before we look down on the unbelieving Jews in this passage, before we despise them, know that we would have done the same thing. We would have had the exact same response. Some of us would have been the leader of the pack, and we would have been the foulest of them all. Were it not for God's intervention, right? Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We needed God's intervention. And this next little bit here is going to get a little bit into the doctrine of reprobation and the position of infralapsarianism. And I won't stay long on this point, but it's important. And just to reiterate it again, when God chose some before time began to bestow his love on them, he did not regard them as morally neutral, but as already fallen in Adam. So for the elect, God actively intervenes, and he pours out his love and saves and seals and secures them. And for the non-elect, they are decreed to destruction, yes, but by secondary causes. So God passes over them and allows their fallen state to play out. They are what they want to be, what we once were, haters of God and lovers of self. And in this, you can see that were it not for God's intervention, we would be right there with the unbelieving, the encircling Jews, the sharks thirsty for blood. And Jesus says in verse 26 plainly, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He is involved in the destruction of the wicked, but he does not delight in that. And rather, he desires all to turn and live, says in Ezekiel 33:11. God is involved in the unbelieving, but not in the same active way he's involved in electing saints to life. There is a passivity to his involvement. And so the sinner legitimately is held responsible for their unbelief. Now, before we paddle all the way down that river, I just dabble in that to help us appreciate just how real those statements are when we say, were it not for God's glorious and loving intervention, we would have set Jesus aside. We truly would have. We would have set the truth aside, just like the Jews, just like Adam. We would have chosen our own way, desired to go our own way, and chosen sin and unbelief, and really getting exactly what we wanted. So having appreciated just how precarious our predicament was, not morally neutral, but enemies of God, genuinely, and because of God's gracious intervention seen in the "but God" passages, we can now appreciate Jesus' teaching on what it looks like to be in the sheepfold of God, the privileged position we have. In verses 27 through 30, we're going to see 9 realities of being one of Jesus' sheep. And we're going to see just how you can identify a sheep and the benefits we enjoy and the immense privilege we have in Christ. As we go through these 9 realities, above all, I want you to deeply appreciate and abound in gratitude the eternal salvation that is wrought in you. I'll give you the 9 just totally up front here so you can listen out for them more easily. But they all start with Jesus' sheep are. Okay, Jesus' sheep are, and then I've got 9 things. Jesus' sheep are listeners. They're deeply known. They're followers. They're recipients. Jesus' sheep are safe. Jesus' sheep are secure. Jesus' sheep are a gift. They are fortified and they're unified. Okay, so what do sheep in the sheepfold of God look like? Number 1, Jesus' sheep are listeners. And you see that in verse 27a. It says, "My sheep hear my voice." Jesus owns his sheep and he says, "They are my sheep. They are mine." Like we sang, "I am his and he is mine." He is their shepherd. This is deeply personal. They are utterly dependent on him, and he seeks them and he finds them and he calls them by name, John 10 verse 3 says. It's a personal gospel call. This is illustrated in chapter 11 in the raising of Lazarus, where he calls for him to come forth and Lazarus is raised to life. It is a personal call. The sheep of his fold listen to him. They hear and they heed his words. They hear so as to obey. That is what a listener is, someone who hears, someone with a teachable attitude, someone with intent to apply and obey what they hear. They find the gospel to be good news and they respond in faith and they find his word to be good for them, for he is the good shepherd. And his word soothes our sorrows. He heals our wounds and drives our fear away. His voice here is not an audible sound to listen for. We are talking about his word, his message. Romans 10, 14 through 17, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? However, they did not all heed the good news." So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing the word of God preached to you. Faith comes from hearing the word and heeding the word. The Lord finds every sheep. Luke 15, it says he goes out to open pasture to find the lost sheep and he lays it on his shoulders and carries it all the way home. John 6, 39 says, "He finds them all and loses none." Jesus' sheep are listeners, and they hear and heed the message. They know his word, and they obey it. They have ears to hear, unlike the unbelieving. And this is why if you spurn the godly or biblical counsel, if you want to go your own way, you seriously need to ask yourself, am I one of Jesus' sheep? Listen to the good shepherd. Listen to his faithful under-shepherds and avoid danger or eternal peril. Jesus' sheep love his word. It is good news and it is refreshing to them. It nourishes them and they feed on his word and they turn away from every false way, just like we were discussing just before. They don't want to go any false way. Another hymn highlights this. A true sheep know his voice. It says, "Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim. A sinner saved by grace when thy sweet message came. My hardened heart was touched, thy parting voice I heard, and joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know thou art mine. Friendship with the Savior comes from hearing the sweet message of the gospel. So number one, Jesus' sheep are listeners. They listen and they hear and they heed. And number two, Jesus' sheep are deeply known. Verse 27b, they are deeply known. Throughout this passage, there is intense and numerous usage of first-person singular pronouns. This is one moment where we can rejoice in the use of pronouns. They are glorious ones in this passage. And the cumulative effect of this is an overwhelming sense of ownership. His sheep are his, and he knows them. He says, they are my sheep, and I know them. He is not an abstract, far-off God, a distant shepherd. He is personal and intimate. Look earlier at chapter 10 and verse 14 and following. It says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not from this fold, and I will bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So if you are his, he knows you, and you know him. Verse 14, I know my own. This is powerful knowledge. It's affectionate and intimate. He knows you very well. He knows all your ups, all your downs, thoughts, motivations, sins, dark feelings, desires, delights, contemplations, hurts, deep aches, yearnings, griefs, all the things you just can't quite put into words. He knows them all. Psalm 139. And he went to the cross and he laid down his life for you, the sheep. And he purchased you and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And he now owns you, for you were bought at a price, the highest price, the price of his blood. Consider Matthew 6. He knows what you need. He knows what you need more than you know what you need. He says, my Father feeds all the birds, and are you not more important than they? He knows you. He is intimately knowledgeable about you, and he loves you and cares for you, such that he would even die for you. In contrast, there are many whom he does not know, and they produce bad fruit. They say spiritual things, they pretend, but their words are empty. And the judgment on them is this, Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Matthew 7:21. On that day, there will be some whom he says, I know you, enter my rest, well done, good and faithful slave. But there will be many a name read, after which you hear the words, I never knew you, depart from me. This is the most critical thing to get right in this life. To be known by the Lord, to be his. So Jesus' sheep are listeners, Jesus' sheep are deeply known. And number three, Jesus' sheep are followers. Verse 27c, it says, and they follow me. Jesus' sheep heard the gospel message, they listened to his voice, they obeyed, and it was life to them. They tasted and they've seen that he is good, and so they tune their ear to him. And they listen to no one else. And he makes them lie down in green pastures. And he leads them beside quiet waters. He restores them and he guides them in paths of righteousness. Following him, they have no fear in death. They have no fear of evil, for he is with them. He is with them. And this is the delight of every disciple, that he is with them and they are with him. Their cup overflows, and goodness and mercy pursue them, and they have certain hope of dwelling in his house forever. This is what it is to follow Christ. Jesus' sheep count the cost of following him, and instead of going away sorrowful like the rich young ruler in Luke 15, because his heart was gripped by the world and he loved his things, instead of that, they find the cost is small. Next to the treasures in Christ. The cost is small in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. and Jesus' sheep forsake their own way, and they follow him, and they leave this world behind and all its vain glories, all its empty promises, and they are fully satisfied in Jesus. Jesus' sheep don't have a foot in the sheep pen and a foot in the world. They delight to be on the narrow path that leads to life. It's good for them, and they know it. In verse 27, where Jesus says, "They follow me," this is not only a characteristic of Jesus' sheep, it's also an insight into the guaranteed end. They have followed, they are following, and they will follow me. They never stop. They never stop following. The work he begun in you, he will perfect it and complete it on the last day, Philippians 1:6. Jude 24, he is utterly able, has total power to carry you to the end, to present you blameless, spotless, without blemish. For he made you clean, and he accomplished full forgiveness for you, and he clothed you in his righteousness. His sheep decide to follow him, and there's no turning back. Though none go with them, still they will follow. At the end of John chapter 6, there is an account of the people hearing truth from Jesus, and it was difficult truth to stomach. And in verse 66, it says, and many went away and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and he says, "Do you also want to go?" And Peter says, and he nails it this time, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Things get hard and rubber meets the road and truth gets pressed in, and some say at that point, "That's enough." And they walk away, revealing they never were really of the truth. True disciples follow Jesus through thick and thin. He is life to them, and they seek no other life. And this leads to a fourth reality. We've got nine, so we need to hum along here. The fourth reality is that Jesus' sheep are recipients. They are recipients, verse 28a. He says, "I give eternal life to them." John 5:24 says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." It says there, they have passed out of death. And in Colossians 1:13, they've been transferred to the kingdom of the Son. John 17, verse 2, the Son has authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father gives the Son. Eternal life is accomplished by Jesus and is given by Jesus. He says, "I give it." It's his. "I give it to my sheep." Eternal life is not merely living forever. It's not merely eternal existence. For even those in hell live forever and they endure the wrath of God. Eternal life is your union with him. It's your union with him, and it's your shared communion with him right now. Thomas Watson referred to close communion with God as heaven on earth. It's heaven now, and it's to be enjoyed now. Eternal life, rather, is knowing the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit now. Eternal life is not only eternal existence. True eternal life is embracing Christ, having intimate fellowship with him now, and enjoying all the rich blessings of peace, joy, and forgiveness. Of course, it is going to be more fully enjoyed when we see him face to face one day. We're made like him. "For his sheep," J.C. Ryle says, "God often withholds temporal money, health, prosperity, but he never fails to give them peace, grace, and glory, ultimate glory." Never fails. Jesus' sheep are recipients. They receive eternal life, and he gives it to them. Number five, Jesus' sheep are safe. Verse 28b, Jesus' sheep are safe. It says, "And they will never perish, ever." This is the strongest possible negation in the Greek. Literally, it's no, no, or not, not, but it doesn't cancel out like in English. It strengthens and doubles down. It's no, not ever, absolutely never. Jesus' sheep are safe from ultimate harm. He eternally protects them from destruction. He has rescued them, and they will never, ever perish. They are in Him, and He is in them, and they are safe and secure from all alarms. What a comfort to appreciate now. This is not a relief for later. This is to appreciate now. This is to be a balm for your soul in the present. And it is an immense encouragement that you will never, ever perish. Keeping in mind your precarious predicament, your state as an unbeliever before, this is a precious truth. For that was our trajectory. Jesus' sheep will never experience ultimate peril. He will protect them and rescue them. They will dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. He is their refuge and their fortress, Psalm 91. He is able to save forever, Hebrews 7. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God. So, number 5, His sheep are safe. Number 6, His sheep are secure. Verse 28c, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. These verses are where the doctrines of eternal security and eternal perseverance and preservation, all those things are developed. And they come about because we see here there is not one person that can undo the grip of Christ. Sometimes when I'm in church or waiting in a waiting room at a doctor's office or something like that with the kids, I play a game where I clench my fist and hold it tightly and see if they can pry open my fingers. And I'm starting to lose as they get older. But it's a good way to think about that no one can do that with Jesus. No one has the equal power to attempt even to do that. His grip has no equal. Now, is His hand literally around you? What is our confidence in, really? It's in His Word. We trust in the Word of Christ. We trust that what He says He will do, He will do it, and He has the power. We trust in His Word. Psalm 33:6 says, by the Word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. For He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood firm. His Word has power, and He has authority over all things. I love the faith of the centurion in Matthew 8. And he says, Jesus, I don't need you to come to my house to heal. Just say the word. Just say the word, and he will be healed. Do you think if Jesus says no one will snatch His sheep, that He has power to back that up? He says, my grip is so tight, no one can undo it. No one can ever take my sheep. And He said to the centurion, it shall be done for you as you have believed. As you have believed. His word is certain, sure, never in doubt. So you got to believe Him. You got to trust His promises. You got to trust His word. You're safe and secure, not because He's just more powerful than the enemy, because His word says you are safe and secure. The most powerful enemy of the sheep, Luther says in that great hymn, one little word shall fell him. There is not one who can come against Jesus to touch sheep in His sheepfold. Heaven and earth will pass away, Luke 21 says. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never, ever pass away. Trust His word. You are safe and secure in Him. And a seventh reality is, number 7, Jesus' sheep are a gift. Jesus' sheep are a gift. Verse 29a, my Father who has given them to me, it says. Jesus' sheep are a gift from the Father to the Son. From eternity past, the Father set His love on us, and because of Christ's redemption, He's adopted us as sons and daughters, and giving us to the Son as a love gift, whereby Hebrews says He will not be ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews 2:11. You're an expensive gift from the Father to the Son. You're an inter-Trinitarian gift. A present wrapped and delightfully given from the Father to the Son. And by the way, the Father says is mightier than all, and no one can snatch the sheep out of his hand. And so you are fortified by the Father, which is our eighth point here. Our eighth reality, Jesus' sheep are fortified. Verse 29b, the Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you're held onto by Christ, and you're also held onto by the Father, and Jesus' sheep are the most secure. They are the most protected asset in all the universe. Jesus says we are in the Father's hands as well and fortified beyond all comprehension. And he crystallizes this in John 14, verse 20. He says, you will know that I am in the Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. And if this concept wasn't convincing enough, he adds, my Father is mightier than all. The enemies of the sheep are strong relative to the sheep. We are weaklings, aren't we? Weaklings, wanderers, fickle, struggling in faith when we have this sure and solid word. But the enemies of the sheep are no match for the Father. They are no match for the Son. The Father will preserve you and cause you to persevere to the end. The God of every grace is faithful and powerful to secure us and to hold us to the end, like that sweet song says, when we enter heaven's gates, all your children home together, all with you, the God of grace. Now to the God of every grace who counts my tears and holds my days, I sing with sorrows, sing with faith, oh praise the God of every grace. Jesus' sheep are held together. They are fortified by the Father. A final reality then, number 9, Jesus' sheep are unified. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. In response to the Inquisition in verse 24, this statement is about as plain as it gets. Jesus is one with the Father. The deity of Christ wraps a tight bow around the safety and security of the sheep. And this means the Father and the Son are unified in nature and essence and in purpose and will. So what the Father wants, the Son wants. What the Father wills, the Son wills. And we see this in John 6, 38 through 40, which reads, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The wills of the Father and the Son are aligned perfectly. And if you are in Christ, you are one of his sheep, and you are swept up in the unity of the Father and the Son. You are protected in this. You're protected in this sovereign unity between the Father and the Son. Now, can any one or anything sever the safety of the sheep from the Son? Romans 8 declares, if we had time, not one thing, not one person, not one spirit, nothing in all existence can separate or sever the safety of the sheep in the Son. We are safe and secure. And if it doesn't resonate and you're unresponsive to these things, or you're not really comforted, or you don't really appreciate these things, then that's confusing. That's a confusing walk. And I alluded to it at the beginning, but just thinking about if this room was full, the chances of everyone in here being in the sheepfold of God would be a miracle. So if you're here and you don't know this Lord, this Christ. You have to come to him, and you can't trifle with tomorrow. You have to run to him and behold him by faith. You have to drink so that you won't thirst again, eat so you'll never hunger again, and receive eternal life. And you can have that in him and be in him secured and safe forever. But if not, then your future is peril and destruction. And it's what you want. You get what you want, unless the Lord intervenes. And so let's just close in prayer with that, praying to God that he would intervene. I got one proverb as well I just wanted to say. The name of Yahweh, Proverbs 18:10, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and are set securely on high. Our Father, we are so finitely aware of what we've talked about. You have shown us great things in your word, things that we cannot fully grasp. But we pray, Lord, whatever we can take hold of by faith, that you would instill that in us and propel us to live more faithfully, to walk on the narrow road more carefully, and that we would call others and you would use us to passionately share the gospel with others and to passionately desire Christ to be formed in us and in others for your glory as a measure of gratitude for what you've done for us. Thank you for your word. We trust it and we stand in it, and we love you. Amen.